We're going to read Luke 5, verse 33 on to 6:11. And they, the scribes and the Pharisees, said to him, Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. On the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man whose right hand was withered was there. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he arose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking round at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. There's a sermon outline in the bulletin. We've just celebrated Thanksgiving, a time that really dates back in origin to 1621. It's when the Puritans, or Pilgrims as they're called, had arrived in Massachusetts, the area of Plymouth, and had settled there, and had had a rough winter, and then started growing crops. And as they were harvesting the crops, they had a three-day festival to celebrate. Now, some secular historians are very skeptical that it happened that way and at that time, because the Puritans have a reputation of being dour and sober-minded, and you know, who would they be to celebrate for 3 days? And what would they have to celebrate? In that first winter, about half the settlers had died, and so the number was greatly thinned. And even though they had been able to plant, they hadn't planted maybe as much as they would want. And there was question of whether they'd have enough to go through the entire winter again. And what if it was rough winter? What if more died? The very future of the colony was at stake. It had a very uncertain future. And so they questioned, who in their right minds would have a celebration when everything is so shaky, when everything is so tentative, when so many things have seemed to gone against them, when so many from their midst had died in this endeavor? But what the Puritans understood, and what we should understand, and what a secular historian doesn't understand, it's a Christian life is to be a life of thanksgiving. We're to be thankfully living each day of our lives, no matter what the outward circumstances are. Because what we have in Christ is more important than what is going on around us. Jesus Christ has come to give His people abundant life, to give them eternal life. And we have a rich and abiding fellowship with God. We've been adopted as His children. And everything else pales by comparison. And thus this new life is to be characterized by joyfulness and thanksgiving. Philippians 4:4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always." And 2 verses later, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Ephesians 5:20, "Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." No matter what is going on, whether it's prosperity or adversity, you're called upon to be joyful, to give thanks to God who's worked. And thus, the Apostle Paul lived joyfully and thankfully. He called upon the churches where he ministered to live that way. And he knew what it was to go through difficult times. He faced opposition from the Jews. He faced imprisonment from the Romans. In his travels, he often faced great danger, shipwrecked, and being adrift, being beaten, being whipped, being stoned one time. And yet he gave thanks. And so the Puritans too, as they settled in Plymouth. Yes, many in their company were dead. They looked to an uncertain future. What would the next winter bring? How many more deaths? But they knew it was right and proper to celebrate, to be thankful for what God has done. It should surprise us if they didn't celebrate, if we know who they are and their attitude toward God. And so we're reminded in this passage as well that Christians are called to be thankful, called to be joyful. And so the first point, as you look at verses 33 to 39, is Jesus coming into this world changes everything. It changes everything. It opens a whole new era of thankful living. Now the situation was the fact that Jesus' disciples didn't fast. Rather, they ate and drank, we're told. They seemed to enjoy life. There was a happiness and joy about them. And of course, what does that do? That causes alarms to go off in the religious leaders. There's something wrong here. Now, in the Old Testament, fasting was required just one day a year. It was on the Day of Atonement. But over time, fasting became more prevalent, more widespread. So by the time of Zechariah, the people fasted in the 4th and 5th and 7th and 10th months, recognizing significant things in Israel's history and the captivity. And in Luke 18, a little later, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee boasts that he fasts twice a week. So it's becoming more and more a part of the religious activities of God's people. But the problem wasn't with the fasting, but with the attitude with which it was done. And so as you read in Zechariah 7 about the fast that we're doing in certain months, God asks, was it for me that you fasted? And the implied answer is, of course not. You're doing it for yourselves. You are doing it to satisfy yourselves, to please yourselves, to think yourselves more religious. You weren't doing it in genuine sorrow or your sins. And Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about how the people in his day fasted. Those Pharisees that would fast twice a week, they would put on gloomy faces and make their appearance altered so that people would notice that they're fasting. So that people would think how spiritual this man is to be fasting. Now, John's disciples fasted probably a little different reason, because of his coming and his call to repentance, to be mourning over sin. There is a genuine fasting that takes place as a mourning for sin. But Jesus' coming had changed everything. Salvation in the person of Jesus Christ had come to this earth. This was a new development. And the people could not live in the same old way, as if nothing had changed. Instead of the legalism and the outward formality, the putting on the shows that had become the hallmarks of Judaism, the new would be marked by joyfulness, by thankfulness. The Jews had made it the purpose of Jewish leaders and rabbis to put a hedge around the law, to build up regulations so that no one would transgress the law. And so it put burdens on the people that they couldn't bear. Jesus' disciples instead showed a thankfulness, a joy of living. And so Jesus responds to the question of why not, why don't they fast, by saying it would be improper. It's like at a wedding feast. Because one of the things that would have characterized that day was that weddings were times of great celebration. You wouldn't fast. Just like today, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, you wouldn't take that day and make that the one day of the year that you would go without food. It just seems strange and improper. And so when this one who's ushering in this new age comes, it's a time of joy. And behind this idea of the wedding feast is Revelation 19, that looks to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The church is to be the bride of Christ. And Jesus is to be that faithful and loving husband, the groom. And God is in the process of bringing together the church and the bridegroom for all eternity. And it's a time for rejoicing. This truth should cause us to live thankful lives. It's inappropriate if we do not. And Jesus further illustrates this truth by telling them a parable. And here that word parable is used to mean a short, pithy saying. And the point is, the old can't be brought into the new. Whether it be a garment, we tear part of it off to patch an old one. What do you do? Well, really, basically ruin both garments. Because the new is destroyed by having a hole in it, and as you patch the old, you're likely to do more damage as it might shrink and tear apart. You don't do that. The colors don't match. You wouldn't do that. And the same is true for wineskins. You leave the old wine in the old wineskins, and you put new wine into new wineskins. And why do you do that? Well, the wineskins, when they are first made, are very elastic. They can swell and get bigger. But as they get older, they lose that capacity. And if you put new wine in that's still fermenting, that's still swelling a little bit, it's going to shatter those old ones. And it's going to be ruined. And similarly, as we think about Christianity, the new that's in Jesus cannot fit in the old of Judaism. You just couldn't take Judaism and change it a little bit, tinker around the edges. It's so different. It needs to be seen as new. And some of the ways which the new replaces the old. We have the old looking forward to the promised Messiah, but now we see Him. He was seen in shadows, but now we see the reality of who Jesus Christ is. The work of the Holy Spirit was intermittent. Now He comes and dwells permanently in believers. The new has a presence of Christ, an immediate presence of Christ that was unknown in the old. And for this, Christians are to have a sense of gratitude. That we see all that God has done for our salvation. We don't have to look dimly into a mirror hoping to understand what God is going to do. We see it revealed in Jesus Christ. It should give us a greater sense of gratitude, a greater joy, a greater delighting in God. As we can more fully understand what God was planning from the beginning of the world. And it should mean that we're thankful not just one day a year, but every day and throughout the day as we understand the multifaceted salvation of God on our behalf. Well, how will that show in thankful living? Implications are shown in terms of being at the worship, that you delight in being in God's presence, you delight with being in God's people, you delight in raising your voice to God and hearing Him speak to you in His Word. The giving of thanks should be a regular part of your prayer life. Yes, we're to make requests. We're also to be praising God and to be thanking God as well as confessing sin. I wonder how much we just kind of slide over the thanksgiving to God for what He's done. We should have a spirit of thankfulness in our lives. You know, a general cheerful disposition, do people see that? Are we pleasant to be around? Are we thankful? Do people around us see that thankfulness? Or do they hear us grumbling or complaining? It implies being generous to others. Seeing how God has provided abundantly and giving to others who have less. The second point is that thankful living will show in the proper use of the Lord's Day. That you use it as a way of thanking God in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 6. Now, as you go through the Gospels and Luke, as we've been going through it, we see that the biggest point of controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders was over the Sabbath day. And the rabbis, in order to protect the Sabbath, they came with all sorts of regulations about what could and couldn't be done on that day. They're trying to create a hedge. And so, they said you couldn't carry money on the Sabbath day. And why? So that you weren't tempted to buy something. If you didn't have any money, you couldn't buy anything. They counted up the number of steps you could take. They said you could save a life, but you couldn't heal someone on that day. You couldn't even give them normal medical care unless the person's illness was life-threatening. And of course, you couldn't labor. You couldn't labor in the fields. And thus, as Jesus' disciples plucked grain and rubbed it between their hands, they would look and say, what they're doing is reaping by plucking the grain, and they were doing winnowing by rubbing it in between their hands so that the chaff fell and the grain was left behind. And so in their minds, we just hedge around the Sabbath day. Jesus' disciples were breaking the Sabbath. It would be a serious accusation against them. Now, Jesus responds in two ways. First, it's aside a biblical precedent. An incident from 1 Samuel 21, where David enters the house of God and is given bread of the presence. And he and the men with him eateth that. And as Jesus rightly points out, this was only for the priests. Under the law, no one else who wasn't a priest should need it. But what was going on here? Well, the lesson to be learned is that the law wasn't designed to prevent acts of mercy, to have needs met that were legitimate. And as David and his men were on a mission and had a dire need, it could be met. The second point, and really the climactic teaching of Jesus concerning the Sabbath, is there at the end of verse 5. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let that sink in. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That is an incredibly powerful statement. We may miss it. But Jesus is claiming to be the one who has authority over the Sabbath, over this divine institution that God set up back in Genesis 2. He is saying, I have the authority over it. And of course, the only one who can have authority over a divine institution is someone who is divine. It's really, in one way, a claim to be God. That what God has set up, Jesus has authority over it. Jesus is here claiming one more area of authority. We've already seen as authority over disease, authority to forgive sin, authority over the forces of evil. And now we see he has authority over the Sabbath day. Now Jesus didn't say a couple of things. As this controversy came up, he didn't say, well, why are you guys so nitpicking? Why are you so involved in this minute detail of the law? It's a small thing what my disciples are doing. Get over it. Get over yourselves. He doesn't say that. Neither does he say, you know, I'm now freeing my disciples to do whatever they want on the Sabbath day. It's theirs to use however they want. He doesn't say that either. He doesn't even say, well, you're misunderstanding. You've hedged around the Sabbath command, all these other things. And they're not violating the Sabbath command. They're violating your understanding of it. No, rather, he is saying the Sabbath is still in effect, but what you guys need to understand, what my disciples need to understand, is that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who determines what is proper and good on that day. And of course, he can make that claim because he is God. Now, some would take that Jesus has loosened the Sabbath command because he talks about man not being made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man, that the Sabbath was to be a time of refreshment. It was to be a benefit to us. And the way the rabbis had added all these commands made it a great burden on the people. And all that is true. And we need to understand it. But right after he says that, he also goes on to say, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He again repeats that same idea. That the Sabbath is his. And he has authority over it. And the question is, what does that mean for us? Well, the question we always need to ask is, what would Jesus want me to do with this day that he has authority over? On the one hand, it's not to be a burden. It's not to be enslaving. It's to be something that we can live joyfully and thankfully. It's to be a time of worship and spiritual refreshment, a time of drawing near to God. And a good question is always to ask, as you think about something, what does Jesus want me to do on this day? I suspect before you could formulate it, that question in your mind or verbalize it or ask your spouse, you would know what the answer was. You know, I wonder how many of us would pray, Lord Jesus, do you want me to worship you or to be playing golf? Do you want me to be watching TV all day or reading my Bible? Do you want me to be eating out and making others work, or do you want me to be visiting a shut-in who cannot get to the worship? When you realize this day belongs to God, to Christ, you realize what a delight it can be and not a burden. That these are good things. These are delight to do. And it should be something very positive. Because when you do these things, when you love Christ and out of your love for Christ, you use the day the way he wants, you should feel the smile of his pleasure upon you. You may be not doing it perfectly, but you're doing what he desires you to do on his day. It shows you're thankful what he's done for you. And the third point is, we look at verses 6 to 11. Works of mercy of good are suitably done, are suitable for the Lord's day, for the Sabbath day. And in the New Testament we call it the Lord's day. And here we see that as Jesus is in the synagogue. He meets with a man with a withered right hand. Now the rabbis, as they taught on the Sabbath, they said it was okay to save a life on the Sabbath, but not to heal. Not to be involved in sort of a typical medical care. you know, to, if they would, could live on, you know, you wouldn't try to treat the fever. You'd let them stay that and do it the next day. Now, if you weren't sure, they said, go ahead and help. But here, clearly, this man with a withered hand was not someone who was in immediate danger of death. And so their teaching would say, you shouldn't heal this man. You shouldn't give medical care to this man. It can wait till the next day. You don't have to do it this day, on the Sabbath day. And so in their minds, it was prohibited. But you notice what's missing? As Jesus, not, you know, just us had, you know, use a cold cloth to bring down the fever, but he just says a word and heals. It's clear that God is the one who is acting to heal that man, to restore his withered hand. And so God was active, or else it couldn't be done. And as you think about it, God must have a favorable view about what Jesus is going to do. Otherwise, he wouldn't have helped. Otherwise, he wouldn't have restored this man's hand. If you look at verse 7, it indicates that the Pharisees and the scribes are watching him closely. In the Greek, that word watching really implies watching closely. They were examining what he was doing to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath and why. So they might find a reason to accuse him. Realize that their motives are wrong. Their motives were sinful, made worse by the fact when the healing takes place, where they should be glorifying God, they don't. They're angry. And notice how it says it. They were filled with fury. You know, if some things that should maybe fill us with fury, a terrorist attack where numerous people are killed. But a healing? Doing good to somebody? There's no recognition that God was working through Jesus Christ to produce this healing. And Jesus doesn't shy away. He commands the man to come up and to be with him, to stand where everybody in the whole synagogue could see what's going on. And commands him to stretch out his hand. And all could see the healing that took place. But before he does that, he asks a question. Because there's these unspoken thoughts in the minds of the religious leaders. The accusation that they're going to make. And so he asks a very simple question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? Now the answer is quite obvious. But the religious leaders don't give an answer. Because if they do, they would be indicted by their own words. And what's the answer? Well, of course it's always good to save a life. It's always proper to do good on the Sabbath day. And more importantly, it is always wrong to destroy a life. It's always wrong to do harm any day of the week, but especially on the Sabbath day. And so as Jesus meets this man who has a need, he can't simply ignore it away to another time, a more opportune time. There's a need. And his obligation before God is to do good. Is to help this man in his need. And he does so. Now realize, on the other hand, the Pharisees who come with evil motives are seeking a way to harm him. Matthew, the parallel of Matthew 12:14 says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Luke says the same sort of thing. They were conspiring against him, but Matthew brings out that they're trying to do him harm. They're trying to destroy. They were trying to find a way to take his life. And it took them a while, but they succeeded in taking his life. What an irony. The ones who were breaking the Sabbath were the religious leaders who were accusing Jesus of doing it. Jesus was not doing it. They were the ones that were breaking the Sabbath day. Thus we see it's good and proper to be involved in works of mercy on the Lord's day. And it can show in different ways, to visit somebody in hospital, to open your house and show hospitality, especially to someone who maybe is a foreign student or in that category that doesn't have a lot of contact here, to feed the hungry or to visit someone who's shut in, to share the gospel. What is wrong is to plot the death of someone else. Well, as you think about the application and come back to those two basic questions that we've seen as we've been going through Luke. Who is Jesus? We see something new. That he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who has authority over the Sabbath day to determine what's proper and what's improper for that day. We also see him as the bridegroom, that one to whom the church is betrothed, who God is bringing together for all eternity to be the bride and the groom. And then the second question is, what does he want from me? Well, he wants from you thankful living. He wants a spirit of joy and thanksgiving in all circumstances. That is, you realize what Jesus Christ has done for you. That he's given you the most important things that ever exist, that's eternal life. Adoption in the family of God. The Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And everything else is secondary compared to that. Second, thankful living will show that you look to him for how do you use the Lord's day. How do you use the Sabbath? What are things that are good and proper? To be saying, what does Jesus want me to be doing this day? There are other days that I can do a myriad of things, but this day, how does he want me to use it to glorify him? And third, thankful living should show in looking for opportunities to do good. God has prepared good works for us, that we should walk in them. And so we need to see them, we need to do them as part of thankful living. Not in order to earn our salvation, not in order to earn God's favor, but it is part of our thankfulness to God for what he has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as we see Jesus Christ and how he is the one who's Lord of the Sabbath. It shows in his willingness to do good. And it is reflected in the fact that he's changed the very nature of the true religion from the rigid rules that the Pharisees and scribes had. A legalism that left you out. To seeing you and trusting in you, of having faith in Christ and a new life that shows in joy and thankfulness. Help us to live thankfully each and every day of the year. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.